If I wasn't speaking before, I am now. So let's try and make something up. You guys got 30 minutes for me just to chat about random things? Awesome. Let's pray and pray that God does something tonight. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is a rock on which we can stand. Father, we thank you that it is life and truth. Father, I thank you that it is sharper than a two-edged sword, able to discern between bone and marrow. God, able to cut right into where it needs to cut, to show us what we need to know. God, I pray that you'd soften our hearts to receive. God, I pray you'd open our spiritual eyes and ears to see and hear what you'd have to say to us tonight. Father, we thank you in advance for all you're going to do in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives as we see Jesus tonight. In Jesus' name, we all agreed and said together,
Amen.
Take your seats. Home is where your story begins. Enjoying the series?
Yeah.
I was thinking about this, and I at least knew I was preaching tonight, so in my prep. That happened this morning as well. Do you know that Pastor Michelle was doing the notices and talking about how Ed was preaching tonight? And I just do what I do, and then she turns around and goes, "Oh, you're preaching tonight." Yeah, I can. Yeah. Put something together, and so. But I was thinking in my prep for tonight, it's actually been to the day I think, or at least to the weekend, since Mel and I got the keys to our first house. I thought that was kind of pertinent because it's home is where your story begins, and so we bought our first home. We got the keys for our first home a year ago today, which is very exciting, and it's no fires have happened, so I'm pretty happy. So things are going well there. We've paid the mortgage all year and the council tax and all the bills. It's amazing, easy, nailing it. And so, but home for all of us in some way, shape, or form is where the story begins. For you might have had a privileged home, maybe kind of, you know, great house, and parents were just on it and providing everything and all this kind of stuff. They stayed together, you know, everything kind of on the surface looked great. Maybe that was the kind of home you're from. Maybe you're from a home that didn't look like that. You know, maybe you're from a home where maybe single parent or maybe just some dysfunction. Maybe it wasn't a great home. But home is where your story began. And the whole point of this series is to consider where we've come from and to consider what God could do in our homes and in the house of God if we submit our home life and the house of God to his plan for it. Because, you know, we can try and do things in our own strength, we can try and do things in our own way, or we can listen to the word of God, we can try and hear the voice of God and do things his way. And that's really what I'd like us to do tonight. This series is all about making great homes. Great homes. You know, Christmas is the loneliest time of the year. Over 7 million people in the UK live in one-person homes. Loneliness is, on average, the stats differ in different locations, but there are certain locations in the country where doctors would see 3 out of 10 patients in a day with complaining, asking for something for loneliness. There's some parts of the country where that it's as bad as that. And so how cool would it be if this Christmas, each and every single one of us in our personal family homes and in the house of God, considered ways in which we can open those homes, open our lives to the people who need to know God, to the people who need to experience the love of God that Pastor Ed was just saying, to people that need to experience the friendship of God, and the people who need to experience the friendship of the Christian brothers and sisters around the world who love them dearly. And so that's what we're talking about tonight. You know, the song we just sang, Mountain, it says, all the earth, welcome. In every heart you will be done. All creation, welcome. This hope is ours, your kingdom come. All the earth, welcome home. That's what we're about. We're about welcoming home everyone and anyone who would trust in the name of Jesus, who want to put their trust in him and find their spiritual home, their spiritual future in the name of Jesus. So turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. And I have got more material than time. So just talk faster. Say, got it when you've got it. Matthew chapter 1, first book of the New Testament, so it shouldn't be too hard, especially if you've been in church for a while. Verses 18 to 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed, that means engaged, to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child, from the Holy Spirit. Okay, so the child was from the Holy Spirit, but who was Joseph didn't know that. No one else did. Her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, a word Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not, in other words, they didn't have sex, until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. You know, the premise on which Christianity is built is completely opposite to the premise on which every other system or religion or worldview is built that aims to get people to God. You can take any other religion, any other worldview, any other kind of philosophy, any other idea that says it's possible to know God, and Christianity flips it, all of those things, on its head. Every other religion says you have to make your way to God. Every other worldview, every other system that says at least you can know God, says you have to work your way to God. You've either got to have more good things on the scale than bad things, or you've got to achieve a sense of kind of nirvana or whatever, you know, meditation and bliss and all this. You've got to do something. You've got to work to get there. You've got to earn something. You've got to strive for something. You've got to climb the ladder to get to God. And Christianity is the only option that says God comes to you. Christianity is the only option that says God became flesh. Christianity is the only option that says, you know what, you actually couldn't reach God on your own. So guess what? God came down to you and lifted you up. And it's into that story that we're jumping into this Bible verse. It's into that kind of idea that we can't reach up to God. We can't do it on our own. We can't fulfill all of the laws, all of the righteous commands of God. We just can't do it. It's too much for us. We can't cope because of sin in our lives. So God sent his son Jesus in the flesh to become one of us, to walk like one of us, talk like one of us, live like one of us. But the difference was he lived a perfect life on our behalf and then took our sins on our behalf so that we didn't have to worry about them anymore. That's the premise. You know, it says in John chapter 1, that the law came through Moses. In other words, it was sent through Moses. It was kind of a letter. This is what God is like, perfect and holy. But it says grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So God kind of sends the law, right? But he comes in the person of Jesus Christ. He gets involved. He gets on our level. He is born in a manger. You know, Jesus is home. Much like that second category I described at the start, was surrounded, on an earthly perspective, was surrounded by dysfunction. You've got the threat of divorce. You've got extreme poverty by the sounds of things. You've got no place at the inn, right? You've got traveling on a donkey. You've got a whole bunch of scandal. Because, you know, Mel and I are finding out now, we just had our 16-week scan last week, and baby's heartbeat is good, so we're very excited. But we're finding out now that it's just getting slightly more difficult to hide the fact that Mel's pregnant. She has a belly. There's out, and she's proud of it, and she should be. And there's outward evidence to this thing. You know, some of you guys, you're carrying stuff on the inside, and it feels shameful to you, but at least you can hide it. Mary, I mean, goodness knows if she knew it was from the Holy Spirit or not. You know, she's there carrying this baby around, and in her belly, and everyone around us saying, we know what you've been getting up to. We know the mistakes you've made. You're carrying it on the outside. There's scandal, there's shame, there's disgrace, there's probably gossip, there's probably accusation, there's probably guilt being put on these guys. Every time they walk down a street with their Jewish friends, neighbors, and relatives, and Andy was saying this morning, it was a pretty serious sin to commit, getting pregnant outside of wedlock. It's still a serious sin to commit, but back here, it's punishable by death, right? Thank God we don't live in those days. But, you know, it's punishable by death, and so Mary's walking around with this stigma attached to her, and Joseph is too, because everyone's looking at him going, well, you know, you did that. At least they think he did. And so that's the story we zoom into. The home that Jesus' story began in was anything but what we might dream the savior of the world's home to start like. Has anyone seen the movie Megamind? If you haven't seen the movie Megamind, I'm sorry for the next 30 seconds. Won't make any sense to you. In Megamind, you have like these two superhero babies from outer space. And one crash lands from outer space in a prison. And one crash lands from outer space in like this millionaire's mansion. You know, when you're thinking Jesus is, I mean, Jesus didn't accidentally choose right where he was born, right? This was intentional from God to show us his humility and all this. But Jesus didn't arrive in a mansion. He didn't arrive in like Herod's, you know, palace. He arrived in Mary and Joseph's life. He arrived in poverty. He arrived in scandal. He arrived in guilt. He arrived in an atmosphere of scandal and questioning. You know, for God to have done this for us, he must have loved us a lot. John 3:16-17 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn it, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Obviously, it says there, Matthew chapter 1, you know, lots of people would be saved because of the Emmanuel. God so loved the world. And it describes God's love in John chapter 4, 7 to 12. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love, does not know God, because, listen, God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him." So John's saying this is the ultimate demonstration of God's love. That he sent his only son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved. So not that we approached God, not that we climbed the ladder to God, not that we achieved this spiritual status, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And that just means the satisfaction of God's demand. So God sets a demand and the propitiation is the payment for that. "Beloved, if God so loved us, listen, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us." So this is the ultimate act of love, unconditional, all accepting. This is the love that says whosoever will may come. This is the love that is willing to get so involved that the love of God is born in a manger and is raised in this conditions, this atmosphere of scandal, and this unconditional love is extended to all of us. But here's the thing about love. Do you think God loved Joseph and Mary? Real question. Do you think God loved Joseph and Mary? Why did he mess up their life so much then? Why did he mess up their life so much? I'm like, Mary must be like, cheers. Who's gonna believe this? Yeah, the Holy Spirit did it. Yeah, right, Mary. Good excuse. You know, it's like when people say, "I don't know how it happened." Right. Sorry, ladies, that excuse has now been taken once and for all. God loves to mess up our plans because our plans are on one level. God's plans are on a whole other level. Because God loves us so much and he also knows all things. When God makes a plan for us, it might look like it's messing up our lives, but he's got a purpose to save, to rescue, to restore, to fulfill, to heal. He's got a plan for it. And so we shouldn't be surprised that sometimes love feels a little bit like war. You know, we shouldn't be surprised that if sometimes Christmas, when we're with the people we love, when we're with the family that are supposed to have unconditional love for one another, that when we're with the house of God, in the house of God, serving and putting up Christmas trees, and it gets late and we have arguments, and you know, that didn't happen, it's just hypothetical. We shouldn't be surprised if sometimes love feels a bit like war. And so the title of my message tonight is Love and War. You know, Christmas can often be a time of tensions, you know, between the emotion of love and the action of love. Sometimes it's very difficult to do what's necessary to love someone properly if we let the kind of the feeling, the emotion of love kind of prevent us from sometimes taking the hard steps in someone's life. And that's what God's like. He never sacrifices your future for a feeling. He never sacrifices your well-being for some kind of soft idea of love. He never sacrifices your destiny and your purpose to stop hurting your feelings. He never does that. He's not afraid of offending us. He's not afraid of sometimes leading us down difficult paths if it means that on the other end of it, something great's going to happen. He's not afraid of messing up Mary and Joseph's life if it means that the Savior of the whole world could come into the world, grow up, live a perfect life, take our sins, die for those sins, resurrect 3 days later, defeating those sins and defeating death and imputing the righteousness that he's just earned into us. That's a reward. Yeah, God's quite happy to mess up someone's like pattern, their traditions, the things that they do, their habits, their daily routine, their money, their welfare. He's quite happy to mess those things up in our life if it means his plans and purposes can be achieved. So sometimes the loving thing can be the hard thing. What does love produce in us? Love produces faith, first of all. Love produces faith. You know, Joseph hears the voice of God. It's obvious that Joseph must have had some sort of relationship with God. He was at least religious, definitely spiritual. And so when God comes right into your situation, when God speaks, when God, you know, listen how he calls him. He says, "Joseph, son of David." Yeah, he talks so kind of personally. He calls him by name. And Joseph did something he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. So Joseph obviously had some kind of idea that God is God, he is not. And he had this kind of some sort of relationship at least. And so when the love of God comes into the situation, no matter how it looks, it can produce faith in our lives. And so Joseph responded with faith. He heard the word of the Lord. He encountered God's love. And he responded with faith by obeying God. It's impossible to have faith in Jesus without experiencing the love of God. Impossible. Impossible. You can't do it. You can't put your trust in Jesus for your salvation if you don't know the love of God. God loves you. You know, the first and only infant in history who approved of being spanked and who selected his own nurse for that purpose was King Henry VI of England. He came to the throne at the age of 9 months on September the 1st, 1422, and his first official act was a decree certified by the baby's thumbprint, appointing, listen, Dame Alice Butler as our nurse to attend our person with license to chastise us reasonably from time to time. I got a suspicion he had no idea what his thumbprint was going on. But this is the important thing, right? A child has absolutely no problem. A young child has absolutely no problem trusting his parents to know what's right for it. Do they? I mean, since when do you get a young child ever believing that, you know, parents are trying to kind of manipulate? You know, when you get a teenager, maybe you start thinking that way. But young children, they experience the love of their parents. And how do they respond? With just this unequivocated trust. You can't match it. Nowhere else is it repeated so deeply. Kids just trust their parents. It's because they've experienced their unconditional love of their parents. God loves you like that today. In fact, he loves you much better than that. He's got the perfect love of a heavenly father. And so this, you know, King Henry the, whoever it was, sixth, he's like, yeah, all right, take the thumb sign. I don't know what it is, but you probably got my best interests at heart. Like, let's be like that with God. You know, God's trying to lead us places, and sometimes we're kind of struggling and fighting because we think we know more than we do. And God's just saying, just trust me. Give me a thumbprint. I'm going to force you, but it's important that you trust me in this. Love produces faith. You know, we need to be teachable. We need to believe the best this Christmas about our family members, about everyone who walks through this door. We need to see them how God sees them with the eyes of faith. Love and faith. Secondly, love and identity. The second thing that love produces is identity. As I said, you know, Joseph obviously had some sort of relationship with God. It calls Joseph a just man. It says he was just, and so he was unwilling to shame Mary. At the very least, he was going to be merciful in his justice, right? Now, you don't kind of get that. He says, whoever, John chapter 4, which we read, whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. Right, when you do something loving, it's because God's given you that gift. And we just learned about in God We Trust, the series we did through November, that as you get to know God, as you get to know who he is, his character, his nature, his attributes, you start to mirror them. You start to, the communicable attributes, the ones that we can share, we start to walk in them. And so Joseph's obviously walking in at least some of the character of God. He's walking in justice. He sees sin, or what he thought was sin. Obviously Mary didn't sin, but he sees what he thinks is sin and he's ready to respond with justice. Yeah. And that's what God does. God sees sin in our lives and he's ready to respond with justice. Why? Because sin corrupts, sin maims, sin taints, right. Sin spoils, sin restricts, sin breaks, sin separates, and God doesn't want that for his children. That's why. So he wants to eradicate it. That's why he sent Jesus. So what happens is, Genesis 1:27, let us make man in our image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Image bearers. All human beings are image bearers of God. All of them. Every single person. Every single human being on this planet, rich, poor, black, white, you know, no matter what kind of background they come from, Muslim, Christian, Jew, every single one of them is an image bearer of God. It says in John 1 that those who believe in Jesus, he gives the right to become children of God. So everyone's an image bearer of God. Identity, we're talking about. Love produces identity. So we're all an image bearer of God. That's a given because God created us that way. But over here, when you believe in Jesus, he adopts you as a child of God. Friends, if you are a Christian, you are a child of God. You are completely accepted by him, completely loved, unconditionally. He's given you his love because you're a child of God, adopted into his family. He's called you a son. He's called you a daughter. It's a legal statement. You can't take it back. He's called you that identity. We are God's children. And the more you love God and the more you receive his love, the more you realize you're God's child. I want to read just a couple of paragraphs from a book I've been reading about, it's How to Think Like Sir Alex Ferguson. Very spiritual. No, it's not that. I was standing in the canteen queue for my lunch, says Robbie Brady, the young Irish footballer who played at Manchester United for 6 years from the age of 16. Cristiano Ronaldo, the Portuguese player, since described by Sir Alex Ferguson as the best footballer I've ever managed, had emerged from the shower and sauntered towards the same queue. I thought I was being polite, Brady recalls, and invited him to join the queue in front of me and thought no more of it. As Brady left the canteen, he was surprised to be beckoned over by the clearly agitated manager. Why did you do that? Ferguson asked. What? Asked the nonplussed Brady. Allow Cristiano into the queue ahead of you. I tried to explain that I thought I was being polite, laughs Brady, adding that he thought, adding what he thought was an obvious caveat, and it is Ronaldo, the best player in the world. Ferguson stopped him in his tracks. I want you to think you're better than him. I want you to believe you can take his place in the team. I don't want you to be subservient to him. Don't do it again, he warned. When Robbie Brady let Cristiano Ronaldo jump in front of him at the queue, Ferguson interpreted it as the behavior of someone who did not believe he was equal to the Portuguese player. If he did not believe it, the influence of the best coaching in the world would not have any effect. Now, I have to be careful because we are, you know, if you want to be the greatest, the Bible says you've got to be servant of all. So hear the application of this. But what Ferguson managed to do to get the best out of his players was to help them believe in who they were, to believe in their identity, to believe in themselves, even if they weren't that great, to believe in themselves as some of the best players in the world. And that's why you can win something with kids. It's why they won titles and Champions Leagues and all sorts of things with youngsters, because they believed in themselves and they had someone who believed in them. You know, my whole ministry journey has been just other people believing in me and letting me have a go. And what that does is it connects me with the identity God's already given me. They're not telling me anything that's not true. They're not saying you are more than a conqueror so that I can kind of hopefully kind of fudge it and make it work as a fluke. Like, that's who I am. Yeah, that's right. I'm a child of God. I'm called by name. He does love me. He has endowed me with a great purpose. He has anointed me with his spirit, and he's done the same for you. Love, when you get to know God, brings identity. into you. Yeah, how you believe God sees you impacts almost everything. You know, if in our homes and in our church home, we believe that God is kind of this angry judge in the sky, ready to fire lightning bolts, smash his big hammer down on anyone who makes a mistake, you know, we're going to be bitter, probably hypocritical, very severe and religious people, harsh, judgmental. On the flip side, if you ignore the justice of God and you walk all the way over here and he's just Santa Claus in the sky, we're going to be wishy-washy, kind of a bit not really having anything to say, just going to be a bit, you know, of lacking substance. But when we bring those two together, when we see the justice and the love of God together, when we know that love, and when we know that sometimes love does mean war, when we know that sometimes love does hurt, but we walk in the love of God anyway, it's at that point when we really start to reflect the love of God to a dying world. In our homes, we need a commitment to acting as and seeing each other as God's children. Who people really are, God's children. Image bearers of God, people God loves. So we have love and faith, love and identity, and love produces reward, thirdly. You know, we can obviously point towards the reward that would come from their obedience in Jesus. You know, that kind of Jesus would save the world from their sins. But God, it says in Hebrews 11:7, rewards those who seek him. He rewards those who persevere to the end of this life, having followed him with a crown of righteousness. John 3:16 gives us a big reward. It says if you believe in Jesus, he'll give you eternal life. It's a reward. If you do something, you get a reward. The reward here for Joseph and Mary was not just in a child for them. Verse 21 says, he will save his people from their sins. So he saved Joseph and Mary from their sins, but it was extended to everyone else. And so we go back to the overall plan that God is loving us for our good, whether or not we realize it or not. And a loving home will mean getting involved in other people's lives, even when they're heading in the wrong direction, especially when they're heading in the wrong direction. You know, and even those who are going in the right direction, you know, going to church, yeah, I love God, but kind of, you know, there's this great quote that says, even if you're on the right track, you'll get run over if you just sit there. Yeah. The love of God sometimes feels like a kick up the backside. And, you know, going on to my application now, so often when you read, especially the New Testament and the Old Testament, just use different words. Uses words like chastise in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the word that's very often connected with love is the word discipline. Sometimes, often, the love of God looks like discipline. Discipline is not the same as punishment. Discipline is helping us reorient our lives. It's taking who we really are, children of God, and helping us live that way. Discipline's taking the purposes of God, the plan of God for our lives, and helping us fix our eyes on that. Discipline's helping us to say no to good things so we can say yes to the best thing. Discipline's helping us fix our eyes on Jesus and making him our treasure rather than the presence under the tree our treasure. So, discipline, how does it impact our faith? Because we talked about love producing faith. How does discipline impact our faith? Really simply, what's at the center of your world? What do you put your trust in? Faith means personal trust. What do you put your trust in? I can just see around the world and, you know, media, TV, and in our own lives, so often we put our trust in, especially at Christmas, people. They're going to make it all better. As long as we get the family together at Christmas, it's going to be great. There's nothing wrong with this list, by the way, but is it the center of your life? It can be all about making the kids happy, getting them the presents they want, or else. Maybe it's about the family traditions. Maybe it's about Christmas dinner. You know, God help us if Christmas dinner gets messed up, right? You know, what do we trust in to fulfill us this Christmas? Really, what do we trust? What do we think is going to make us happy this Christmas? What do we think is going to satisfy us this Christmas? Is it a perfectly cooked turkey? Goodness me, you're easy to please. You know, the Bible in Colossians talks about ancient rituals that the Jews went through, and it calls them shadows, and then it says Jesus is the substance. Christmas, guys, as amazing as it is, it's a shadow. Jesus is the substance. And sometimes God, your church leaders, your connect group leader, your family, and sometimes you need to say to yourself, I'm going to reorient this Christmas. I'm going to be disciplined to put Christ first in my life. I'm going to be disciplined to put Christ first in my life. How does it impact our identity? We talked about love producing identity. So how does the discipline of love, you know, love kind of feels like war sometimes, it hurts sometimes, but how can discipline impact our identity? Jesus in Luke chapter 2 runs away, effectively. He's off on one, his parents are freaking out because they kind of know he's the Son of God, but, you know, like, can he just transport? Like, does he have a homing device? Like, can he find his way back? They haven't figured it out yet. And so they eventually find him in the temple, and he's like, what's the deal? Did you not know that I need to be in my Father's house? Like, how could you not have figured? It's kind of like impetuous when you read it. It kind of seems like Jesus is like, guys, this is obvious. Son of God, Father's house, this is where I'm going to be. He knew his identity. Yeah. And that led him to be placed somewhere. Yeah. Jesus knew that he needed to be about his Father's business in his Father's house. Yeah. I got a challenge for you this Christmas. You know, Pastor Ed and I were talking on Friday about just frankly how, you know, when Ed was younger, you know, and it's the same for me, you know, we just didn't enjoy going to church on Christmas Day. Do you know why? Because it affected the present opening. it meant all the presents I'd opened at 5 a.m. that morning, because that was who I was. You're welcome, Mum and Dad. It meant I had to wait to play with them. Listen, in all seriousness, sometimes it's good to wait if you can learn to make Jesus your treasure. I just want to encourage every single one of you, you know, with your identity, you got to know who you are before you practice those things. If you don't know who you are, if you don't know you're a child of God tonight, then it might be very difficult for you to figure out why you need to be in the house of God. And maybe the reason you can't figure out why you need to be in the house of God is because you don't have a revelation that you're a child of God. You know, every time you say yes to something, you're saying no to something else. Every time you're saying yes to complicated Christmas traditions, you're likely saying no to prioritizing doing something God wants you to do. You might not be, but likely. Every time you say yes to opening presents and no to going to church, every time you say yes to some activity or event rather than being in the house of God, every time you're saying, especially on Christmas Day, guys, we wouldn't even have Christmas if it wasn't for Jesus. It's just obvious. Like, especially on Christmas Day, like, let's be disciplined in understanding who we are and getting to church and celebrating Christ and being grateful for everything he's done for us and putting him first and making him our treasure. And when we get home, you know what? The presents will still be there. The turkey won't have resurrected and flown away. It's all going to be waiting for you. And even if it goes wrong, guess what, guys? You've still got Jesus. You've still got Jesus. And reward. I'll get the team up, please. Discipline and reward. How does it impact our reward? This is real easy to illustrate. Love produces reward, so God loves to reward those he loves. And he disciplines us sometimes to be able to receive the reward he's got for us. Right? So sometimes he does things that we don't like so that he can give us the things that we need. Right? Listen, a young musician who wants to be a great pianist, it would be smart, if he really wants to do that, it would be smart for his parents to enforce discipline on him. No, do your practice. You know, maybe hopefully eventually he'll start to do it himself and he'll put the discipline in, he'll put the hours in, he won't have to be forced to do it. And what happens is he gets a reward from it. Because the chords, the left hand and the right hand start working together in sync. He figures out how to do the pedals. He starts being able to use the black keys as well as the white keys. And he starts playing melodies and chords and harmonies and plays a song and he enjoys what he's hearing. And other people can enjoy the reward of all the time and effort and energy he's put into it. You know, this applies for any area of life, but a businessman, you know, must be disciplined in business practice, fiscal responsibility, you know, wise management. If he wants to enjoy the rewards of profits, dividends, you know, expansion, it's just obvious. you know, a mum and a dad, someone in a home, if you want to enjoy the rewards that a home can bring, you've got to bring discipline into it. Because it's the loving thing to do. You know, I think some people think they've got their lives all together because no one ever challenges them about stuff. All that means is you're probably not that approachable. It either means you think you've got it all sorted. And so when people say something to you, you're like, it doesn't apply to me, or yeah, I'm the odd one out. I've got an excuse because I'm the exception. Or people have had those conversations so many times with you, they've given up. Listen, people have those conversations with you because they love you. Otherwise, it'd just be easy to give up. It really would. You know, it'd be easier as a pastor not to do church. Why do we do it? Because we love it. It's God's put it in us. Why do we preach? Why do we put the hours in? Why do we practice? Why do we do these things? It's because we love it. And it's because we love you. And it's because the word of God to us challenges, impact, hurts sometimes. That's why it's called a two-edged sword and not a two-edged lollipop. Like it wounds us. It wounds us, but it saves us. You know, just a couple of Bible verses. I'm about to finish. Proverbs 3:11-12 says, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves." Listen, as a father, the son in whom he delights. Discipline comes from delight. If you feel the discipline of God, it's because he delights in you. Proverbs 5:23 says he dies for lack of discipline. And because of his great folly, he's led astray. Discipline brings life. Discipline preserves us. Discipline takes us on. Hebrews 12:5-8. "Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he," what? "And chastises every son whom he receives." Friends, don't shove away the discipline and challenge of God this Christmas. If you're thinking this message doesn't apply to you, it almost certainly does. Don't despise the discipline of God this Christmas. Parents, and this Christmas, take your family with you on the flow of devotion to Jesus. If they don't want to come to church, make them. Make them. Who's flipping in charge of your family? Make them come to church. I was made to go to church. You know, I love the Lord. Ed was made to go to church and he loves God. It's important because he's the senior pastor of our church. You know, I'm not saying don't enjoy presents. I'm not saying don't enjoy Christmas TV. I'm not saying don't enjoy the food, but just get the priority right. Like the one non-negotiable for your family, if you love God, should be this Christmas, I'm going to the house of the Lord. As for me and my house, what? We will serve the Lord. You know, let's view each other through the lenses of God's eyes, offering unconditional acceptance, unconditional love. No matter what arguments break out in your family this Christmas, can you forgive quickly? Can you overlook an offense easily? Can you trust God to deal with their character? That's who he is. That's what he wants to do. Can you humble yourself like God humbled himself and get on someone else's level this Christmas? Will you allow your schedules? Will you allow your traditions? Will you allow your gift opening party? Will you allow your, you know, whatever it is, Christmas dinner to be impacted, interrupted, disturbed, messed about by the plan of God? Is there a seat at your table for someone else this Christmas who's lonely? Can you offer someone that unconditional love and acceptance? You know, this is awesome truth, right? Joseph, it says, wouldn't put her away. Like he wouldn't put her to shame about Mary. Even though this was a horrible situation, Joseph looked to the other end of the situation, looked to the promise of God and said, you know what? I know the truth here, but it looks shameful on the outside, but I'm going to persevere with this because at the other end, there's a reward. Yeah, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1-2, if we can get it on the screens. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. As Joseph endured the shame for Mary, Jesus endured the shame for you, Jesus endured the shame for me. And this Christmas, Jesus is reaching out his hand to you and saying, take it, trust in me, make me first, and life will never be the same. Come on, will you stand? Let me pray for you. You know, maybe you've never put your trust in Jesus before. Or maybe you've just been going through the motions. Maybe you've said yes to God before, but recently you've just been kind of doing your own thing. Recently, God's been at the periphery of your life. And you want to say today that you're going to make Jesus, I know it's cheesy, but you're going to make Jesus the meaning and the reason for the season. Because that's who he is. That's who he is. And so just with heads bowed and eyes closed across this place, if tonight you want to put your trust in Jesus, I'm not saying you want to agree with his teaching. I'm not saying you want to come to church. Those things are involved. But what I'm saying is, will you put your trust in him? Will you trust him with your life? Will you follow him with your life? So I'm going to pray a prayer, and all of us are going to pray it out loud together. I'm just going to ask if anyone prayed it for the first time or if you're coming back to God afterwards. So just all as one big church family, repeat this prayer out loud after me. Dear Jesus, thank you that you came to earth. Thank you that you lived a perfect life. Taking my sin, taking my shame, dying on the cross, rising again, defeating that sin, defeating that shame, forgiving me forever. Today I choose to put my faith and trust in you. I turn from living life my own way, and I follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. If that was you, if you prayed that prayer either for the first time or you're coming back to God tonight, just after three, I just want you to put your hand up, let me acknowledge it, and then you can put it down. 1, 2, 3. If that was you, just pop your hand up. I'm just going to give you 10 seconds. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Awesome. Awesome. Let me pray for you. I'll hand back to Pastor Ed. Father, I thank you for your word. That it is life and truth. And Father, I thank you that the love of God, sometimes, even though it hurts, is just always for us. God, I thank you that you do love us intimately and definitely and forever. Father, I pray that you would show us your love more and more, God, that we would allow it to impact our faith and our identity. And God, we would allow it to impact the rewards that you've got for us. Father, I pray we would trust in you this Christmas and put you first in everything. In Jesus' name, we all agreed and said together, amen. Amen. Amen.